The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
We'll be picking up today in a familiar story with a familiar judge. And as we go here, let me just tell you a little bit about our judges, who we are calling the not-so-superheroes. Judges are not-so-superheroes. First, let's talk about the cycle of the judges. The cycle of the judges involves this. So God had promised Israel that he was going to give them a particular land, which we know as the land of Canaan, which is now modern-day Israel. So God had promised he was going to give them this. And then he said, here's what I want you to do. As soon as you get into the land, I want you to drive the people out. Don't let any people stay. That's going to be your land. You've got to push them off the land, and then I'm going to give you that land. That's how we're going to do this. And Israel did not do that, and so they stepped into a period of disobedience. The one thing God told them to do, they did not do. And then, oh, can we go back? There we go. So he took them into a period of disobedience, and then once they disobey, he brings them discipline. And so they've disobeyed, now he disciplines them. And the way he disciplines them is he allows foreign powers to rise up and to assault them and even to take over control of the land. And so they're held subject to these people. So then Israel goes through a point of repentance where they realize we've messed up. God, we've not obeyed you. And so because we haven't obeyed you, we're now turning back to you. We're crying out for help. And then he brings deliverance. And the way he brings deliverance is he'll allow a judge to rise up. This judge is selected by God to be a particular person of influence and power in the community to help bring deliverance. But the judges have a particular identity. So let's go forward to the next slide. So when we look at the judges, this is what we know about them. They are military liberators, and if it helps you to think about it this way, they're military generals. Either they themselves lead an army, or they help an army to rise up. But God allows these people to be people who are influential when it comes to letting a military come to power, and Israel begins to take care of itself. They also become civil leaders. That is, they begin to govern the territory. So when God rises them up, they become a military presence, but then God uses them to help orchestrate the people. And here's the big things. They're local, they're occasional, and they're temporary. They're local in the sense that when a judge rises up, they're just kind of over one little territory. They're not doing all of Israel. They're not trying to, you know, take care of all. They're just leading wherever they are, sometimes one or two territories, but they tend to be local. They're occasional. They just come based on need. And so once Israel has been subject to a foreign power for a period of time, God will bring a judge to power. And then they're temporary. That is, they don't last forever and ever, amen. That when the judges die, they're just gone. Their son doesn't take over. Their daughter doesn't take over. They don't have a vice president who takes over. There's no election. Just the judge is gone, and it's over. And they just kind of move on. So today we're going to be in Judges chapter 6, and we're going to encounter a judge that I know you're familiar with. And this judge's name is Gideon. And I know you're familiar with him because he leaves his books in your hotel rooms all over the country. That's how you know Gideon. So Gideon's out doing that. And today we're going to encounter the call of Gideon, the call of Gideon. So let me give you a map of Israel real quick. And here's where we are. So this is kind of Israel proper. Now, the judges and the tribes of Israel are scattered throughout Israel. But what we're going to find today is that up here, just southwest of the Sea of Galilee, is where Gideon is going to do his work. And the city you're going to be familiar with before the day is out is this Ophrah. You're going to hear about that. So that's where Ophrah physically is. Now, the people that are oppressing Israel at this time, they're coming up from the southeast part of Israel, and they're coming over from the east. And so these people are sweeping in, and what we're going to see today is that when these communities, these are countries that actually band together, they form a coalition, and then they kind of come in and they just kind of take over Israel. In fact, we're going to see today they're like locusts. They descend and they just destroy everything. And a comment that's going to be made in there is that they go as far as Gaza. And Gaza is the very southwest part of Israel. And so what it means is as these people are sweeping in, like they're going all the way in. They're going ahead and they're just consuming Israel. We're going to read about them today, but I want you to see that by way of a map. And just a reminder too, these are real events. These aren't made up stories. These aren't fairy tales. These are real events that took place. Judges chapter 6, I want to take you to verses 1 through 10 to begin with, and we're going to encounter the setting for Gideon. Now, let me say this. I know normally I speak very fast, and I'm going to try and get through the whole chapter today. So I may have to take it up a notch. If I ever get to a point where I sound more like a mosquito than a human trying to speak, if you just put your hand in the air and say, could you slow down? I can't follow. I'd be glad to ignore that. All right, Judges chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now, that last part there where the prophet says, where God says, hey, listen, I told you not to fear those foreign gods. Here's what you need to understand. It is not as though when you're coming to the land, you don't have to be afraid the gods are going to fight you. Like, that's not what he's talking about. The people of Israel have begun to worship these other gods. So when he's referencing, I told you not to fear these gods, what he's saying is, I told you not to worship these gods. What are you doing worshiping them? I'm the one who led you here. I'm the one who's taking care of you. I'm the one providing. Why would you worship some foreign god? And this is precisely why God had told them to drive the people off the land. Now, I will say that, let me make this comment. Somebody asked me recently, is there some sort of connection between Israel having to drive the people off the land so they could have control of their country and what the U.S. sees right now by way of border issues, immigration, refugees coming? Yeah, okay, no. Not at all. Does not even connect. So if you're sitting here going like, oh, maybe that's why, like, no, we need to be tough on immigration because, like, this is not talking about 21st century politics in the U.S., right? There's a few thousand years ago, people that were disobedient to the Lord. You could argue we're disobedient as a country, but just a different scenario, okay? All that means, well, side note, so I see that we've got, like, there's like 1,300 Hondurans who are wanting to walk across the border. I don't know if you saw that in the thing this morning. Just listen, as a Christian, yeah, I would love to see a way that we could get as many people in the country as possible because then we don't have to travel so far to talk to them about Christ, right? I get the idea, like, well, I want them to have their papers. They need to have social security numbers. They need to pay tax. Okay, yeah, sure, all that. That's fine. But bring them here. That just saves the trip. How great is that? Plus, if Hondurans come up, you get to practice your Spanish. So, like, it's a win-win. So you talk to them about Jesus, practice your Spanish. It's all great. They'll pay taxes. It'll be fun. All right, so all that kind of stuff. Anyway, moving on. But this is not connected. It's totally different. Here we are, Judges 6, 1 through 10. So the idea is the people have done what they should not have done. And I can just imagine how hard it would be. You know, if we went back just a few hundred years here in America, you would be involved in farming in some way, probably, you know, because that's how people lived. Can you imagine being a farmer in Colombia a couple hundred years ago? I mean, we didn't even have AC then, right? How horrible would that be? And you're out working in the fields like every day trying to produce whatever South Carolina can produce so you can live. That'd be horrible. So then imagine spending all year trying to get your crop ready, and when you finally get your crop ready and you're bringing it in and you're storing it in your barns or wherever you're storing your produce and stuff like that, that some foreign army just walks in and they take all your stuff. They take all your stuff. Like, you've worked all year for this and now you have nothing. And they didn't just take your stuff, like all the stuff you harvested. They took all your animals too. Like, they took anything of value that it was just gone. Like, how horrible would that be? And that's how they lived for about 7 years. 7 years of this. Years ago, I saw this movie called A Bug's Life. Did you guys ever see Bug's Life? That's the story. Okay, not totally. But, you know, it's just, if you remember Bug's Life, you got these ants, they're working real hard, they're saving all this food, and then these locusts come in, and they just devour, they take everything, then they bug out. It's exactly what happened in Judges. These foreign armies come in, they take everything, they're like locusts in the land, and then they're out, and they've destroyed everything. And so it's kind of like, well, how are these people supposed to live like this? So finally, they get to a point where they call out for help. And when they call out for help for deliverance, what does God send? He sends a prophet. a prophet to come in. And what does the prophet do? He does exactly what a good parent would do. So here's good parenting. I think. I don't know. I'm kind of winging parenting. But this is what I understand to be true about parenting. One of the struggles we have in parenting is when our kids make a mistake and they get into trouble, we want to alleviate the trouble as quickly as possible. I don't want my kids to suffer. I don't want them to struggle. Okay, wait. Sometimes it's good for your kids to struggle and to suffer, right? So here's the idea. When your kids get into a tough circumstance and they're encountering a consequence for their actions, I know as a parent we want to step in and we want to alleviate that and get them out of trouble. Sometimes that can be a bad thing. What I love what God does with his people is they've gotten themselves into trouble and for 7 years they've been suffering. Talk about being patient, about letting your kids suffer. 7 years they're suffering. Then God sends in the parent and the parent sits down. And rather than bringing relief, he goes, okay, how did we get here? Let's just review a little bit. You know, so that's great parenting right there. Like, oh, my life is a disaster. Great. How did we get here? And here's what we find out, probably all of us, about a lot of our problems in life, and certainly Israel with problems in their lives. When you begin to research how you got into these situations, there's always a common root. What is the common root? Yeah. Well, I'm just saying this. It's you. Like, you're the common root. Now, somebody said sin. I heard sin. Yeah, absolutely. It's a sin. Absolutely, that's going on in us. But it's us. We are the problem. And so the prophet comes in, and he's just saying, how did we get here? And if Israel would pause to review, it would be like, didn't God tell you to drive out the people that were in your land? Did you drive them out? No, didn't drive them out. You know, okay, so didn't he tell you not to worship foreign gods? Yes, he told us not to worship foreign gods. So you want to blame God, but who's really to blame? We are. I'm like, you see this, the teenager, right? Like, we're to blame. All this stuff, we did this. Okay, good. So this is what God does for review. And then this guy just takes off. I love it. No relief in sight. You got it? All right, have fun. You know, he's just out. So we don't know about the prophet. He just vanishes. I love this part of what's going on in the story. So here's what we know. Generations forget. But consequence is a good teacher, right? So if we need to come back to a little awareness, sometimes God lets us taste consequence. And that's not unique to judges. That's humanity, right? God will let us taste consequence. We learn some things. Now, Israel begins to forget God. They begin to suffer. And now you've got to make a choice when it comes to suffering. You've got to choose, if I could use a couple of words, between regret and repentance. So regret says, I hate that I'm here. Repentance says, I know why I'm here. And I need to seek forgiveness, and I need to get back right with God. So regret, if you live in regret, you're not learning. If you live in repentance, you're learning, but it's really painful. So when I think about regret and repentance, and one thing I would turn my attention to is 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, so go back to this. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So here's the thing about that. When I truly repent, it doesn't mean I'm glossing over my sin. It means I'm owning it. Like, okay, there is a root cause to most of my problems in life. It is me, right? I am the one who's doing, I've chosen bad things, I've done bad things. And listen, all of us live in that, right? Like, if I was to ask you, if God came in right now and said, here's what I'm going to do, I'm going to share with everybody in this room your most recent big sin, right? Does any of us want that? Right? This would be a church of zero people by next week, right? That's exactly how that would work. So we all got junk. And so repentance just means this. I'm owning it. I know what I've done, but I want forgiveness. See, that this worldly grief versus godly grief is going to produce that. You're going to repent. You're going to turn. It's still in my background, but it means I embrace being forgiven by the grace of Christ, that I understand the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover that regardless of the fact that I'm guilty. I can move forward from that. So if I look at it this way, between regret and repentance, one leads to ownership and accountability. I did that. It was me. I need forgiveness. Lord, I'm letting you hold me accountable. The other typically leads to blame shifting without a lasting change. One thing I've noticed with people who don't embrace repentance is if they've got stuff in their past, they tend to blame about everybody except for themselves. Like, what was this horrible thing you did? Well, I wouldn't have done it if they hadn't. I wouldn't have done it if the rules hadn't been structured. I wouldn't have been involved in this if God had, you know, so by the end of it, you're back in the Garden of Eden, right? It's everybody else's fault except for mine, the one who did it, right? So that, let's just be honest. This is Israel, this is us, regret and repentance. One teaches grace, the other teaches bitterness. One says, it's my fault, but in Christ I'm forgiven, and I can move forward now. The other says, it wasn't my fault, I blame God, I blame others, but I'm stuck in this situation. So here's the thing I realize. People who repent are actually free to move forward. It's not that we say we haven't had problems. We've had problems. We've made some bad choices, but I can move forward because Christ's blood, his sacrifice covers the whole thing. And I'm not being flippant about that. I realize that's reality. People who don't embrace that, who don't truly repent, they live in regret all the time. And they become bitter and unhappy people. And it is always about what my yesterday caused for today. People in repentance, like my yesterday does not affect my today. I can move forward. I'm free because Christ died for me. So that's the difference. I love what Dr. Tim Keller says in his book about Judges. He says, regret is all about us. How I'm being hurt, how my life is ruined, how my heart is breaking. But repentance is all about God. How he's been grieved, how his nature as creator and redeemer is being trampled on, and how his repeated saving actions are being trivialized and used manipulatively. That's Judges. That's the book of Judges. Like, God keeps saving them, keeps rescuing them, keeps extending grace, and they keep trampling on it by turning back to sin. And who of us can't look at this and go, oh, listen, that's a warning for me. I get it. Like, God keeps rescuing me. He keeps delivering me. I got to make sure I stay in full submission to the Lord. I can't trample his grace, take advantage of that in an unhealthy way. And an unhealthy taking advantage of that is when you start doing this. Yes, I'm sinning, but I'm forgiven in Christ. Okay, that's trampling underfoot the grace of God. An honorable person who really loves the Lord is going to say this, I hate that I've done this in the past. I will seek to submit myself fully to Christ and trust that I will grow from this point forward. That doesn't mean we'll never sin again, but it's just a different attitude as we move forward. And Israel's struggling with this, but you know what I love? Even though Israel struggles with this, and even though, by all rights, Israel has not gotten it, this is the fifth judge, they still haven't figured this out. They still go back to worshiping other gods, even though they haven't got, God still delivers. God still comes to help them out. It's like he does for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now think about this. God knew what you would be. Now, who here would say, I am worth Christ dying for? Like, no, I'm not raising my hand on that one. Like, no way. I would never say I'm worth that. But you know what God says? God says you are. Check that out. As horrible as you have ever been or ever could be, Jesus died and rose from the grave before you'd committed a single sin, meaning then all of your sin, past, present, and future. If you'll submit yourself to the Lord, it is all covered. Deserving? Oh, no, we're not deserving. But God declares that we're forgiven. Man, what an amazing thing. And that's what he does. He brings deliverance for Israel, though they're undeserving. And so he does it through bringing this call to this guy named Gideon. Look with me in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth, which is a tree, at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. All right, so real quick here. So the winepress, obviously, it's a vat. You know, it's down in the ground. And so he's actually got wheat down in this thing. Now, of course, I've never harvested wheat, right? I used to live in Nebraska for a while, which is near Kansas, and they raised a lot of wheat there. That's as close as I've ever gotten to harvesting wheat, right? Not at all. But I do know this about it. They used to build these threshing floors out in the field, or if they could find some large exposed rock, they would do this. But they would put all the grain there, and then they would take this winnowing fork, and they would throw it up in the air. And as they would throw the grain in the air, the chaff would blow away, the dust and all the husk and everything would blow away, and then the grain would fall down kind of pure. So the wind actually helped them in that. The fact that he's in a wine press means he can't take advantage of any of that. Like the natural elements that God has put in this world cannot aid him in what he's doing. He's actually doing it the hardest way possible. Why is he doing that? Because he's surrounded by the locusts. He's surrounded by the people that have come to steal everything. So they're hiding it. That's why it says, like, they're hiding in the caves. They're gathering their produce. They're hiding it off in caves. And it's like as soon as they're bringing the crops in, as soon as the animals are here, they're like, I heard everybody's coming. The enemy is coming. Go hide everything. And so they found all these little places to store their goods and to store their animals just so it won't be taken over. So he's actually trying to hide what he's doing so nobody will see what he's doing. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Okay, so We haven't gotten very far in the story yet, but let me tell you this. Gideon is anything but a mighty man of valor. He's a scared farmer. That's what he is. He's a scared farmer. But here's the thing. When God declares something is true about you, it's true, whether you feel it or not. I mean, we can all agree on that, right? If God declares something, so here's the thing. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, not just there, but all throughout the New Testament, God makes these declarations about those who are in Christ. You know what he says about those who are in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1? That we are holy and blameless. Holy and blameless. Listen, you don't have to tell me this. I know you don't feel that way. Not often. Listen, you know you, right? So, but this declaration has been made. Can we all agree that if God says it, it must be true? So think about it. God's declaration on you, if you're in Christ, means you are holy and blameless. And so if you came in this morning and you're sitting there in your chair and you're full of regret about stuff you've done, you're not happy, you're dissatisfied, you're thinking to yourself, God cannot love me. God should not love me. Okay, stop. You know what he's declared about you? You're holy and blameless. Holy and blameless people do not have to keep their faces down before the Lord. They can look right up at him. They can know, I'm forgiven. I don't deserve it, but I've stepped into the grace of God. I'm holy and blameless in Christ. This is a new identity. This thing that's happening with Gideon now is a declaration of identity, right? It's not he's earned it. It's a declaration of identity. This is something God is doing. And Gideon said to him, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. All right, this is interesting. So who does Gideon blame for all the troubles going on in Israel right now? Blames God. Now, isn't that something you hear people say? If God is so good, then why is all this going on? Is this something maybe we've asked? Lord, if you really loved me, why would you let this? And this is when the prophet needs to come in and sit down and say, okay, how did we get here? See, that's the struggle going on here. And here's what, we have this weird thing that happens in our heads. Whenever we suffer, we automatically know it's somebody else's fault, right? And so it goes from this. It goes from God being our rescuer to we are the ones who are righteous. It's God who's unrighteous. We've upheld our end of the bargain. God has failed us. We are the creditor. God is the debtor. We are the judge. God is the criminal. And everything's backwards. Everything's because of that corruption that happened in our flesh years and years ago in our predecessors. This idea that whatever is going on, I know I'm not to blame. It is somebody else, and at the end of the day, it's probably God. And this is not at all what's really going on here. And so Gideon needs to have a transformation take place in his mind. And so now the Lord's going to work with him in a particular way. Look at verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So Gideon went into his house, and he prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. All right, now hold on. He is going to prepare a live goat and cook it for this guy, and he's going to make him bread from scratch. How long do you think that takes? Like, did he literally just tell the Lord, can you wait here for about 3 hours while I get some dinner ready? Like, it must be something like that. So Gideon goes, he does all this stuff. The meat he put in a basket, the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them out under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock, and then pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Wow. I mean, that's totally impressive, right? But can I just ask you, if that had happened to you, like you've just gone through all of this, and you put this stuff out, and the guy takes a staff and touches it, and then this big fire shoots up, and then everything's gone. Like, the food is gone, the dude is gone, you're just standing there, there's nobody there. Like, would you need anything else to convince you that that was the presence of the Lord, right? Yeah. Would you? No. Gideon does. Gideon, like, that's not enough for Gideon. Like, before this is over, he's like, I don't know. I don't know. Like, was that not impressive? I mean, don't you feel like God should sarcastically say sometimes, what, wasn't that good enough? Are you not entertained? Like, shouldn't there be something that God should do here? Like, come on. So anyway, but then he does freak out a bit. He says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. Okay, wait. Who just said that? Like, the dude is gone, right? So now we have a voice from the sky speaking to Gideon. Like, don't you think that'd be enough for you at this point? It's not for Gideon. It's not at all, not yet. So then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it the Lord is Peace. And to this day, it still stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold there, with stones laid in due order. And then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. Listen, you can say what you want about Gideon and how he's kind of cowardice here, but he's doing it. He's really doing it. Now, here's what's really ironic, and you got to make sure you don't miss this, but you might if you're not careful. So the sign of Baal, now Baal is the chief Canaanite god. His symbol is a bull. So the Asherah is the worship of a Canaanite goddess. And so the Asherah pole was a piece of wood or some structure they would build, and it stood high in the sky. And so they had these poles everywhere, and they were places of worship when you would worship this goddess. And so what God just said is, he said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tear down the altar of Baal with a bull. And then I want you to destroy these Asherah poles, and I want you to make an altar out of them, and then you're going to sacrifice the bull on top of that altar. So here's the visual. The God you worship has overthrown and destroyed any worship of these. He is more powerful than these other things that people are turning to, right? This is what he's saying. Like, he is saying, your God, the one you're following right now, the one who's speaking to you, is more powerful than these, and you're going to show your whole community that you believe that. You're going to be the one that tears down the altar, and you're going to destroy those poles. So that's why he's doing it at night. Like, everybody else worships these. It's like, I don't. It's a great idea. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do it when nobody can see, right? So, hey, listen, I don't want to throw too much shade. I know he's doing the best he can right now. This is new to him. All right. So let's talk about this test a little bit. So when the men of town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Okay, now hold on a second. Like Dad's getting all big here. Can I just say, Dad's the one who had the altar. Dad's the one who put these poles beside his farmland. I mean, these are Dad's altars. So he can be all high and mighty here, but Dad was worshiping maybe the God of Israel and the God Baal and the goddess Asherah. So there are some problems going on with Dad's theology. But at the very least, he's rising to the defense of his son. Will you contend for Baal? Will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. All right, so Jerubbaal. So this is what they're going to call him. His name is literally going to mean, may Baal contend against him. Which means then, so long as Gideon is alive and prospering, it shows the ineffectiveness or the weakness of Baal. And Gideon is about to go on a run. He is about to go on a spree of God using him to do remarkable things, which will prove to everyone around him that Baal is incapable of contending with the God of the universe. That's the declaration that's being made. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abizrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet with him. So these are all tribes of Israel that are rallying to Gideon now as they're going to throw off this oppression that surrounds them. So now we get to the part of the story of Gideon that you're probably most familiar with. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry all on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. All right, now, is this a step of faith on Gideon's part? Like literally what he's saying right now is, "I really haven't seen enough yet, God, to know that I can trust you." Like really? Like, and he says to God, "You know, if you'll do this, then I'll know that what you've said is true," which means then, "I'm not sure if yet I can trust you." So he's demanding that God follow through. Not only that, not only is he asking if God will follow through on his word, Gideon isn't following through on his word. With the first test, he said, "Hey, if you'll do this, then I'll know." And so God does it. And then he says, "Okay, one more time." You know, like, why would God have to keep doing stuff? Like, this is irrelevant at this point. Now, God in his grace does this. So here's the question then, as we look at this. We look at this historical narrative, stuff God's doing in the life of Gideon. I've heard people say this in their lives. Like, they're trying to make big decisions. So you're trying to figure out, you know, maybe what job you should have, what career you should pursue, where you should live, who you should date, who you should marry, all these kind of decisions. And so some people will think this, "Well, maybe I should do like Gideon and put out a fleece." And so it'll be like this, you know, "So God, if you'll let this person call me by 5 o'clock tonight, then I'll know that. Lord, if I wake up tomorrow and it's raining, even though it's not supposed to rain, then I'll know." Like, okay, wait. When you look at this thing he did with the fleece, was that an act of faith or cowardice? I'm not sure I want to sign off on this as an act of faith. But maybe what we should do is look at some other scripture. Let me point you to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus being tempted by the devil. The devil takes Jesus to the holy city and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." What was it Gideon said? "Lord, if I could test you one more time, would you..." Here's another one. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, the sign of Jonah was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So here's what God is saying. God is saying to us, "I do not have to continue to prove myself to you. My son walked out of a tomb." So listen, when a man comes back from the dead, we're good. Like, we don't need anything else. That's enough. I mean, that's where God can look at us and say, "Look, my son walked out of a tomb. Like, what else do I have to do?" Does God really have to come down and individually prove himself to every single person on earth till the end of time? Or could he have just done it once for a whole bunch of people? They wrote it down, and we can look at it and go, "Oh, dang, he's the one," right? So, you know, I think the latter is better. So here's the thing, when you get to this idea of how do I make my decisions? Because I know that, like, well, then how do I know what job and who to marry and where to live and what to do? Like, how do I know? Okay, listen, you don't. It is not normative in Scripture that God gives us these signs in the heavens to make these big decisions. Here's a way to do that. Here's how you can make decisions. This is actually a prescription I'll give you, and this works. You ready? First, you have to know the Word of God. Like, you need to be a student of the Word of God. You have to read this consistently. You have to know the Word of God. If you study the Word of God, you'll gain wisdom, and it allows the Spirit of God to speak to you in a very clear way, because the Spirit of God works through the Scriptures to speak to our hearts. So we have to know the Word of God. Next, we need to pray about the decisions that are before us. God still delights to interact with his children. Now, how he does that sometimes is a bit of a mystery, but if you will pray as you're seeking the Lord's will through Scripture, God will begin to lead you. Here's another thing. Ask wise people that love Jesus. If you have friends in your life that really love the Lord, Go ask them. I need some wisdom here. I'm trying to make a decision here. Can you help me think through something going on in my life? And then at the end of it all, you've got to trust that God is going to guide you through this. That's what faith is. So if you will do these things, and then I would just point you to this, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. In fact, if you take notes, that's one you need to write down if you haven't memorized it yet. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. But it doesn't mean he's going to tell you where you're going. So here's what I was trying to think. I was trying to think through in my life, what are big decisions I've made, and how have I done this without, because I've not asked the Lord to prove to me things. So I was thinking about one of the big decisions I made was the choice of my wife. So I married Michelle Philpott almost 25 years ago. Best decision, second to Jesus, ever could have made. All right, so like, why did I ask, Lord, if you will let me wake up and a bluebird is in my kitchen, then I will know, like, nah, that's goofy. And plus, that thing was never getting in. So like, I would have missed out on my wife. So here's what I did. I was dating Michelle, and I knew she loved Jesus more than anybody else. And I thought, okay, that's awesome. And then she happened to be okay with me a little bit, which I thought, okay, that's cool. Rare woman right there. And then I was thinking, like, what else do I need? And we liked each other. She loved Jesus. I loved Jesus. We're like, I can't tell you that God gave me any signs. I can't even tell you that if you'd asked me, do you think Michelle is the one? Nah, because I'm not sure there is a the one. I think you choose one, and that ends up being the one. But here's what I really was challenged by. A friend of mine asked me one time. He said, Jeff, do you really love Michelle? Like for him, he was trying to, like, this will help me figure out if you should marry Michelle, because he was trying to help me think through this. Do you really love her? And I thought, okay, wait, that's not the question I want to answer. Here's the question I'd like to answer. I'm going to choose to love her. Because if I'm going to depend on whether I feel it, like if that feeling goes, I'm in trouble. But I'll tell you this, before God, I'm going to choose to love her for the rest of our lives. That's what I'm going to do. Which I think takes me back to how we begin to make some of our decisions. That is, I'm just going to choose to trust God here. I mean, I know the scripture, and I've asked the advice of friends, and I've really prayed about it, and now I'm just going to do what seems best. I'm just going to trust that with that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that I'll just start walking down this path, God's just going to take care of the whole thing. And I'll just end up where I'm supposed to be. I don't need a mythical sign from heaven. So when it comes to your big decisions, I actually recommend something similar. And I would say this, if you get to, yeah, but like, I really need a sign, I really need confirmation. Well, okay, listen, if you really want to go the role of Gideon, then let's just say, then you have to be in the same position he was. That when the fate of the nation is in your hands, then you can ask for a sign, right? Until then, let's just trust the Lord, which is credited to us as righteousness. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for what we're learning as we go through this. And this is hard. I mean, who of us doesn't want a personal sign from God that the next decision we're going to make is the right one? All of us want that, Father, but that's actually a subversion of faith. That's not real faith. Real faith says, I may not be able to see the outcome, but I know I can trust God. I have a Savior who walked out of a tomb. I'm okay. Father, thank you for the fact that you love us so much, and we'll just trust you to lead us as we put our full dependence on you, knowing your word, listening to the wise counsel of others, and praying about the decisions as we go through this. God, you love us more than even we can picture. We thank you in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.